We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Thank you, John. If you'd have your copy of God's Word, would you turn it, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. The Word of the Lord reads this way. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Would you notice that, please, the sensitive conscience of David? That he did that little thing and it bothered him? May we have a sensitive conscience as well. Not overly sensitive, driving us mad, but something that operates to teach us when we have done wrong. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David arose also afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Verse number 9, 1 Samuel 24. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you." Let me pause there and just comment for a moment. That "wickedness proceeds from the wicked" is a proverb which is kind of like, by the fruit of the tree you will know the tree, by its fruit you will know it, that the Lord told us in the Gospels. And so David is saying, if there's wicked behavior, it's coming from a wicked heart. You see, my behavior, though, was not wicked. Shows that his heart was not wicked toward Saul. Verse 14, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I was thinking about how to introduce this message, and the thought occurred to me that I might introduce it by backing up one verse to 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 5. And in that portion of God's Word, it says this: "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." The text there is teaching us that God has sovereignly, specifically designed, ordained, planned, that he is preparing us for this very thing, the text says. And that thing is what he's talked about in verses 1 to 4, which we looked at last week, the resurrection body to which we greatly look forward, and that for which we long, so that we would not be stuck in our present perishing temporal bodies that we have been seeing Paul struggling with really since the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where he had the sentence of death in himself and he had all these persecutions and all these hardships and everything, and his outer man is perishing, chapter 4, 16 says, and all of that. And he's saying, God has prepared us for this. He is working this. Although we are in a present state of groaning, a present state of difficulty, he's not done doing what he has set out to do. And it's kind of like when you're in the middle of a project in the garage, or middle of the project like Mike and I were back here in the boiler room, or if you're in the middle of a cooking project in the kitchen, what does the kitchen look like? Out there we had tools and cables and cords everywhere, and it was a tripping hazard all over the place, and parts all over, and grease and everything, and all of that, because the project wasn't done yet. But if you go back there today, although we're not done with the work that's back there, at least it's cleaned up and it looks like it's put back together, just like your kitchen does after you finish cleaning, and it looks like nothing happened there, or your garage after you get your project done, and everything is nice and tidy. This life is a little bit like a project. God is at work on you. And sometimes your life may look a little bit, what can I say, like those projects. Parts everywhere, cables, cords, stuff, a mess. It's not done yet. But he's preparing you for something. And that's why we need to have a more long-term perspective. Don't bother the contractor when he's in the middle of the work and saying, oh, it doesn't look so good. No, wait till the project is finished and see how the end result is. And God is working in us to produce an end result that we were reading about last week, and we will again this week. We saw that he has given us his Spirit as a guarantee of that future heavenly resurrection glorified body. We noticed in verses 1 to 5 how the apostle has complete certainty that this is the case. He has complete certainty of the unseen things that he talked about earlier in chapter 4. One of those unseen things is this resurrection body that God is prepared to provide for us. And Paul desires that body very much. And it would be good for us all to focus ourselves on that when we are a little bit dissatisfied with our present degrading physical bodies. In fact, there are a lot of people today who are dissatisfied with their present bodies, aren't there? Too many people dissatisfied with what God has given to them. But they should take note of this truth. Instead of wanting something else in this present physical life, how about looking for that which God has provided or promised in the future to those who are his people? A body, a resurrection body that is absolutely perfect, with which there will be no possible dissatisfaction in our future state. Well, God has planned all of this for that very purpose, and he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And then in the next verses, 6 through 10, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ and our connection and relationship to Him. He's talked about God in verse 5. He's talked about the Spirit in verse number 5 as well. And now he's going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We just keep at the front of our mind the triune God who's here built into this text, just kind of assumed. Doesn't make a big deal about it, Paul does, but he mentions it. This paragraph that we're going to be looking at today starts in verse 6, and it concerns a new topic, the two possible states that we can find ourselves in. He talks about the fact that being with the Lord is preferable, and how we want to live now because of what is coming in the future. And both paragraphs here, the previous one and this one, exude that complete confidence, that boldness that Paul has because he knows and lives in the truth. So let's read verses 6 through 10 and then see how we can understand them better this morning together. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's how we know and are confident, verse 6. Verse 8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That verb, well pleased, really means desiring or wishing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, a couple things can happen with the text like this. Verses 6 to 8, we can get focused on that idea of being present or absent and just be thinking about how glorious it is when somebody dies that they're now absent from the body and they're present with the Lord. And we kind of leave it there. And then when verses 9 and 10, we can get, you know, focused on the judgment seat of Christ. And both of those things are worthy of focus, worthy of understanding as truth, because they are. But what I want to try to do is piece them together in your mind today somehow and help you to understand the text as a whole paragraph, verses 6 through 10. And so the first step in doing that is just to ask yourself, what is this text talking about? What are the key ideas here? Well, one of the things you can't miss when you read it is the idea of being present or absent. Or if you have a newer translation like an ESV or an NIV, you'll see that it uses the phrase, the words home or away. And I rather prefer the ESV or the NIV there, the way that it uses those terms, because Paul is using home and away in alternating fashion through the text three times. Home, away, away, home, and home and away. The New King James kind of muddles it a little bit because it takes those two words and uses three different words to translate them. That's okay, but I want you to understand there are really two things going on here. There's home and there is away, used six times total. And what he's doing is helping you to understand spiritual truth by using a common figure of speech. When you say, I feel at home, you know what that feeling is like, don't you? You know what that is like. To be home is to be in a familiar place compared to being or feeling what you feel like when you're at home and you're able to sleep in your own bed and have all your things there that you're accustomed to. You're not like living out of a suitcase and have to, you know, rummage through that to find the stuff that you need for the night or whatever. This being home refers here in verse 6 to our spirit being in our body. That's the ultimate sense of being at home. Are you with me? I mean, you kind of think, well, if my spirit's not in my body, it doesn't have that homey feeling. You know, that's like a feeling I'm not familiar with that. To be away is another metaphor or figure of speech. It literally means to leave one's geographical area or to be living in exile. And so to live outside of our body, to have our spirit depart from the body, is this state of being absent in verse number 6. Home in the body versus absent from the body, at home in the body, absent from the Lord. But when we leave this life, and we go to live in that new state that Christ has prepared for us, then what feels right now like it's foreign will become familiar, and it will be our new home, such that quickly we will realize that our old home wasn't so good, and that we will feel when we go to be absent from here, we'll be at home over there. So, interesting. But let me focus on, for you, your attention, 1 second on this. It says when we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Now, that could be taken too far. And you could say, well, if I'm absent from the Lord, what kind of connection to the Lord do I have? Some people have suggested that we're so absent from God that we live in this kind of deistic world in which God is as absent from us and we're absent from Him. You know what I mean? He's out there somewhere and He doesn't really have anything to do with our lives, and we're left to navigate on our own. And it's true that Jesus is not physically with us, right? But John 14, 15, and 16, He told us, it's expedient for you that I go away, because when I go away, what am I going to do? I'm going to send the Spirit of God to be with you, the other comforter, the paraclete, the one who will be with you, be in you, will dwell in you, will baptize you into the body of Christ, as we know, and into the church, into Christ Himself. And so you have the Spirit of God to teach us, to guide us, to convict. We're not that cut off from the Lord, are we, with His Spirit? We have prayer, don't we? Don't you talk to the Lord when you pray? You have His Word. So we're not cut off. To be absent doesn't mean to be cut off, so don't take it too far. So Paul's talking about being present or absent, and he deals with that in verse 6, 8, and 9. What is he saying about those two states? Well, first of all, he's focused on the certainty of those two things, the one or the other. He's focused on his desire to be with the Lord, and his focus is on his life goal, whatever state he finds himself to be in. So what I'm saying is the text is talking about this present-absent thing, but now we're going to try to figure out what is it exactly saying about being present or absent. And I'm going to start with what Paul starts with in verses 6 to 8, which I titled this on page, I guess it's probably page 2 of your notes, his wish to be with Christ. His wish to be with Christ. He says, we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, desiring to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In other words, to have those states swap so that we're our home and absent, our home and away become our away and our home. When we're home, we're at home in the body which God gave us. What are we supposed to do when we're at home then in the state that we are now? We're supposed to live as morally and spiritually as we can, using our bodies to glorify God, to serve God and one another. We're instructed to love God, to love others, to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness when we're at home here. We're to see ourselves as living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12. We're to direct our lives to do the will of God instead of our own will. And while we're at home here, we do not have an inordinate desire to go away to be with the Lord. We have a desire to go there, but not an out-of-order desire. The out-of-order desire would be, look, I'm just giving up, I'm folding up, I'm quitting, I've got to leave. You know, that would be if you're totally depressed, thinking about taking your own life, or just giving up and sitting in a corner and doing nothing. That's not God's will for you, my friends. God's will is that while you're at home in the body, you use that body to be obedient to Him. You live like Paul did and think like Paul thought in Philippians chapter 1. In verse number 19, he says, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he says this, for to me, To live is Christ. While you're at home in the body, to live is Christ. To die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You realize that? God has you here because it's more necessary that you be here now than to be there. I'm speaking especially to some of our older saints who wonder, why am I still here? I can't tell you how many times I've heard that question. Why am I still here? Why does God still have me here? It's more needful for you to be here. To live is Christ. You can still live for Christ here. You can encourage others. You can pray, be in your scriptures. You can help other people. There's almost a limitless amount of stuff that you can do to serve God while you're at home in your body. And be like the Apostle Paul. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That's what God has designed right now for us who are at home. Especially, I want you to think about this if you're having some trouble thinking about why you're still on this side of the grass. May I ask you to consider it this way? Maybe think about it by changing the word grass to grace. Why are you on this side of God's grace? God's grace is exhibited here in this life, isn't it? It will be exhibited in the next life also, to be sure, but you're on either one side of this grace or the other side of this grace. And don't worry about the grass. Other people worry about the grass, okay? You're meant to be right here, right now, in the body God's given you, to live for Him. And you can rejoice in what God has for you, whether that's a lot of physical labor, whether that's a lot of brain work, a lot of serving others, serving your children, your husband, your family. You know, don't covet something that God has not chosen to give to you right now. Life in heaven is not yours to have right now. It will be. You can be assured of that. You can know that's a promise of God. This applies to the body that God has given to you, what we're talking about here. Okay? For anybody with body or gender dysmorphia, God's given you the body He wants you to have, so you can be home here right now. It applies to the place God has given you, here on earth, not yet in heaven. So be thankful for what God has given you at home. Be patient with God and His decision about things. So that's to be home. What about away? Now, we can't see what it means to be away just yet. We see little glimpses of it in some of the prophets and the book of Revelation, but we don't see all the fullness of it, exactly what it's like now, presently, for our loved ones in heaven, and what it will be like in the far future. But it will certainly be in accordance with the general outline given us in the Scriptures. How do we know, then, this state of being away from our bodies? Well, we know it by faith. We know it because it's one of those unseen things that we see with the eyes of faith. Here's the proposition. The proposition is we will be with the Lord. Okay? We will be with the Lord. That is a truth. Through divine revelation, we know it. This is another one of those unseen things. The resurrection body was one, but the fact that we will be with the Lord is a second unseen thing that Paul is confident of. We see it again, as I said, by the eyes of faith. When we go to be with the Lord, we will see it with the eyes of our sight, as it were. So we won't have to live merely by faith, but we will live also by sight, by experience. And we believe this because we trust in God. We believe the proposition that we will be with Christ because we believe in the Lord. And because we read it in His Word. Now let me explain. You have come to know the Lord, haven't you? 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3 says, "Hereby we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." So if you're a person walking with Christ, you have come to know that you you know presently that you have come to know him at some point in the past. So you know God. That's why for us who are believers, it's so frustrating when an atheist says there is no God. I beg to differ because I personally know him. I walk with him. I live for him. I serve him. You can't tell me that God doesn't exist. And plus a whole bunch of other reasons and arguments and apologetics that we can do. But God has kept every promise that he has made, hasn't he? You know that. God has been exceedingly kind to us in a multitude of ways. So we know God. We trust him because of those kindnesses and those promises kept. And we've never found the Bible to be unreliable or lacking in accuracy. We therefore have perfectly good grounds upon which to trust that we will be with the Lord in a heavenly body. Okay? Those grounds cause us to trust God and his word, which cause us to trust the propositions in God's word, one of which is we are going to be with the Lord. Focus then in verse 6, if you would, and 8 on this word, confident. We are always confident. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, he says. He also says in verse number 6, we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body. The word confident does not mean confident to a good degree or certain to a measure. In other words, this does not mean I'm 90% sure or 75% sure. Rather, it means to be completely certain. The kind of certainty that leads to boldness. Okay, like Hebrews 13:6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? How can we boldly say that? Because God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Boldly, we can say. It's like Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but what about the righteous? You remember what it says about the righteous? They're bold as a lion. They don't fear when somebody comes to them and makes an accusation against them because the accusation will be false. They can, as it were, laugh off the accusation. Now, of course, today false accusations can cause you all kinds of problems, but you in your heart can know, I've done nothing wrong. If you're righteous, if you've lived for the Lord, you don't have anything to hide, you're not running from somebody, not running from the creditors, or running from the government, running from the police. Bold as a lion. Paul knows where he is, and he knows where he's headed. A lot of people today have no idea where they are, and they don't have any idea of the true possibilities of where they're going to end up. You know some of those people, maybe in your extended family or in the society at large. They have no idea. I'm trying to get across to you that Paul has this confident knowledge of where he is and where he's going, and that affects how he lives. That's the kind of crux of the idea here. Places where you're going. There are only two. You're either going to be with the Lord forever, or you're going to be away from the Lord forever with all of the manifestations of the grace that would be in his presence. There's not a buffet of choices. There's not a menu of 15 options for you to choose from. There are two. You're either going to be with the Lord or away from the Lord. I'm talking about in that heavenly state, in that final state of humanity. For myself, well, Paul knows those states. But if you don't know them, if you think there is a menu, if you think there is a buffet, all ways lead to God, everything's fine, you just pick whatever way you want to pick. There are a lot of people that are just lost, my friends, out there. They have no idea. If you don't know where you are and you don't know where you're going, how are you going to get there? It doesn't make sense, does it? We're confident. We know we're at home in the body. We're absent from the Lord. Now, for myself, let me just testify that I am 100% certain that I am at home in the body that God has given to me right now. God has ordained it. I accept it. I believe it. And I'm living accordingly. Someday, I'm also certain, when I leave here, I will be absent from this body and at home with the Lord. Now, of course, if I'm raptured, then I'll be kind of not absent. I'll be absent from this body, but in the glorified version of it. You understand what I mean. But if I die, through death go to heaven, then of course I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And I want you also to be 100% certain and confident. And you can be, can't you? By well-informed faith in God. And this purpose, this confidence gives you purpose and direction. I'm in competition with somebody. All right. This confidence gives you purpose and direction in life. It's hard to know what to do if you don't even know where you are. But if you know your present and future coordinates, then you can move ahead with the strength of confidence. I mean, why am I here? Ultimately, I'm here to serve the Lord, I think, to honor Him, to glorify Him. What is the chief end of man? The catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I believe that I have a role to play in serving God here, to serving the church more globally and locally as well. But you know what? That's not just me. It's not just like you sit there and say, yeah, attaboy, pastor, you're doing just exactly what God wants you to do. I'm going to go do what I want to do, but you go ahead and do what God wants you to do. No, I'm here saying you need to do what God wants you to do. You need to serve God as well. You need to have that confidence about where you are and where you are headed. Paul ends this subsection in verse 8 with a powerful declaration when he says, I'd rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. After all, it would be better, wouldn't it? But he's not down on his present living arrangements. He says, look, to be here, to remain, is more fruit for my labor. Who of you doesn't want to take more fruit, as it were, with you on your way to heaven? More reward awaiting you there? More souls saved here? More souls encouraged here? Who doesn't want to do that? So it's good. He simply recognizes that there's something better, something to hope for, to look forward to. The finished construction project is going to be a great thing. But in the process, it's not so bad when you're walking with God, when you're at home in the body. So just know that just because there's something better in the future doesn't mean that the present is not good. Far from causing Paul to give up life and wait for the next, it causes him to press forward in everything that he does to meet his goal. And what is that goal? Well, given the fact that we're here at home in the body, away from the Lord, and that we're going to be with Him, Paul says, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. This word, we make it our aim, I wish you could know the Greek word, one word. It's like he loves, this is what he loves and wants, that which is honorable. He has made it his aspiration in everything to be honorable, to be ambitious for the things of God, to please Christ in everything that he does. Let me go back to Romans 15:20. You don't have to turn there with me. I'm just going to be there briefly. He says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. This is my aim, to preach the gospel. This is my aim, to please Jesus. His love for what is honorable, that's what this word kind of packages up inside of it. His love for what is honorable drives him to serve and please the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his goal, okay? You know, everybody in business talks about vision and a mission statement and goal, right? You all know that. You got to have your mission statement. You got to sit down every year and you got to look at it. And you got to go through all the seminars and all that sort of stuff. And you got to have your SMART goals, you know, your measurable and reasonable and timely and all those things. Let's be honest with ourselves. Is our goal, is our highest aim, is our best aspiration to please the Lord? I'm not asking if that's the answer that you know you should give, because you know that's the answer, right? You know, like in the Sunday school class, what's the right answer? Jesus. He's always the right answer to every question, right? The highest answer to this question is, yeah, I know I'm supposed to please Christ in everything that I do and all that I have. But that doesn't mean anything if you're just saying it with words. Kind of like our devotional earlier that we read today. I'm asking what the true heart answer is to that question. Is your highest aim to please Christ? Or is your highest aim to climb the corporate ladder? Or to have stuff? Or to be rich? Or whatever. What is your highest goal? Frankly, too many of us aim to please ourselves. You know, we won't tolerate somebody doing a wrong to us because we're the center of our universe. We can't deal with not getting our way. Our highest priority is to satisfy ourselves. But Paul has learned that the proper aim for life is to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And so we set for ourselves the goal of excellency for God. Our spiritual life should be our highest priority, our greatest desire, our chief aim to please and to serve Him. I'll just read one verse. I've quoted several there, or listed several there rather, for you in the notes, but 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. This ambition arises from two places. One, the text that came before. The other, the text that comes after. But the text that came before indicates that our ambition to please God grows out of the new body and the presence of Christ that we will experience. But it's also very much motivated by the truth of verse number 10, which informs us that it's not just good policy to have a goal and aim to please the Lord. It's not just good policy, it's absolutely necessary. Because we're going to be held to account for what we have done in our bodies, whether good or bad. Are you with me on the connection of those thoughts? You have you're presently at home, you're going to be with the Lord. Want to please the Lord. But also you're going to be judged when you go there. Want to please the Lord. So Paul says, verse number 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether we're present or we're absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And while right now we're present, we're at home in the body, we have to implement the aim right now. We can't wait till later. Like, I'll do that goal later. I'll do all my stuff now, and then I'll figure that goal out later. This brings us a deep level of accountability, because as we look forward, we know we want to please Christ. It doesn't start in heaven. It starts now. Now, just to deal with a little side kind of theological thing, some people say, look, once you become a believer, you are automatically, always, full-time, accepted, pleasing, perfect before the Lord. What they're doing is they're mixing up two categories of theology. One is your standing or status, your position in Christ, and your present status in your walk with the Lord. Okay, if you take those two things and you mix them together, and you say, look, I'm always pleasing to the Lord. I don't have to even confess my sins because Christ has taken care of all of them. I'm okay. Have you heard stuff like this before? Exchanged life theology is somewhat touches this, and also an extreme version of free grace theology, it's called, touches on this notion. Don't get that idea in your head, because basically it's like a perfectionism. None of us, as long as we walk in the Lord, even if I've walked in the Lord for 60, 70, 80 years, perfect? I don't think so. You're not either. No one is. So don't get confused about that theology. The reality is that our behavior does affect our present status of our relationship with God and God's pleasure with us, despite the fact that, yes, we are in Christ. Here's an example, okay? I'm going to prove that idea now so that we don't get caught up in that, because it is dangerous to your spiritual life. The proof in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 11:27. And the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Is that enough? Do I need to say more? David was a believer, wasn't he? The sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, but he got astray. He saw a beautiful woman. You know, that often happens to a man, doesn't it? Or how about Peter, Galatians 2:11. When the Jewish brothers came, he withheld himself from having food with the Gentiles. Paul confronted him, said, you're blameworthy. You shouldn't be doing that. Or Peter again, poor Peter, twice example in the New Testament, you know, to Jesus, Lord, these things shall not be so to you. Jesus turns to him and says, you know, you esteem the things of man and not the things of God. Get behind me, Satan. Remember that? Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. There's a person who was in a right relationship with Christ. David was. Peter was. Certainly in Galatians, Peter was saved, Spirit of God indwelling, but he blew it. So it is for us. We can be pleasing or displeasing to the Lord. In fact, some people, we know from the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 11, were so displeasing to the Lord that God took them from life, or could I say took life from them, so that they had to exit this life early. So pleasing God is an important issue. And so we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him because we are going to be at this judgment seat. Well, I've given you some ideas here how to please Him, not doing the works of the flesh, exercising faith. I mean, without faith, it's impossible to what? Please God. Staying true to the gospel. You know, we don't please men, we please God. That's our goal. We follow the instructions found in Scripture. We just read that in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. We avoid entangling ourselves in the affairs of this life so that we may please the one whom we serve as a soldier. We model our life after Christ's life. We do good. We share in needs, Hebrews 13. We do good works. We increase in the knowledge of God. We give ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is pleasing to God. We avoid causing our brother to stumble. We discern between the good and evil, the light and darkness. We obey our parents, which is pleasing in the Lord. We live in light of the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we're talking about here. And we desire to live a life pleasing to Him. So we take our part by being ambitious toward this end. What is the thing that you're most ambitious about? Your education, your job, your family, your sports, your entertainment. What are you most ambitious about? I'm here to call you to be most ambitious to serve Christ. Now, the rest of my message, which we probably won't have time to get through here, seeing how many pages I still have left on my stack of papers here, it has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. And let me just touch on a couple things here so you won't go away totally wondering. It says that we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat is the bema, as it's called, and it's a raised platform upon which a judge sits and looks down upon those whom he is judging. And it could be athletic competition that he's judging, or it could be judicial. So like Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat for the Lord Jesus, right? And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, I think it is, about the athletic competition and about receiving the crown which goes to the victor. Those are judgment seats. So that's what that is. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let me try to unpack that just a little bit for you. First of all, it's all Christians who are going to be at this judgment. Okay, the Bible teaches us that there are several resurrections and several judgments, okay, for different parties, different groups of people, could I say, and this is one for Christians. When you are judged as a Christian, are you judged for your sin? Let's have a very clear-headed answer about this. The moment you come to Jesus Christ and you believe that He died for your sins and rose again, you call on Him as Lord and Savior, He washes your sins away. They are no more, those sins are no more a grounds for judgment against you. He's taken them in His body on the tree, taken them away from you. Okay? Legally, you are now a child of God, and those things are no more a basis for judgment. That's the word I was looking for, a basis of judgment. But that doesn't mean that we live perfectly, does it? We've already talked about that quite a bit. And so we still do sin, and we have this family relationship going on with God that, you know, I'm His son, and sometimes a son messes up, doesn't he? Your boy, your girl, and your family, when you were a parent, if you were or are now, sometimes has to come to you and, well, hopefully, say, "Dad, I'm sorry. I did this bad thing. I broke this thing. I did something I shouldn't have done." And then you model what Christ did for you with them and help them to come to reconciliation with you and the family or whatever they've done wrong, and especially with God. But anyway, sin is not an issue at this judgment, okay? Thank God for that. But it does have this word here, things done in the body, whether good or bad. So you might look at that and say, well, that sounds kind of like sin-type stuff, good and bad-type stuff. So what is he talking about here? The word for bad is not a word for sin, but it's not a word for good either, okay? Your life, when you are a Christian, can be lived for God or lived for self. It can be lived in good motivation and it can be lived in bad motivation. You can do things out of faith and love for God, or you can do things out of love for yourself or other, you know, whatever, some other bad motivation. You with me? You can spend your time doing a lot of useless stuff. You can use a lot of idle words out of your mouth. You can waste time for God. Useless, worthless, low-value living. That's what bad means. You with me? You can't be rewarded for that stuff. It just in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 terminology, it burns up. If your whole life was that, which for a true believer will never be true, that all of your life is just worthless, it won't be, but if you know, theoretically, if it were, it'd all be burned up and you'd be saved by the, you know, kind of skin of your teeth, like 1 Corinthians 3 says. You don't want that. Because you want to please the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? You want to hear, "Well done and good and faithful servant," not just like, "Well, welcome, you barely made it." Of course, it's not your works that cause you to make it. You understand what I mean, though. Good or bad? What are good works? We already alluded to it, works done in faith and love for God out of obedience to His Word. Those are the things that you'll be rewarded for. Punishment's not an issue here. We already dealt with this, okay? Punishment was done in the cross for Christians. Their punishment was taken on the shoulders of Christ. This is to do with reward. Now, the thing that can happen, though, is you say, "Well, I'm glad that's about reward, so I don't have to worry about anything." You want to stand before Jesus and say that? Do you? "Lord, my pastor told me this is about rewards. I don't have to worry about eternal life. That's all settled." Well, I believe Jesus would say, "Well, that's true, but this is a judgment here. This is an accountability. This is whether you lived your life for me or you wasted it. I gave you a stewardship of 85 years or 77 years or 63 years or whatever. And I expected you to use it. And I gave you a bunch of this and a bunch of stuff and a bunch of people and a church and money and all. And what did you use it for? Did you use it for the Lord? For me? Or for yourself?" That's what we're talking about here. The things done in the body, whether good or bad. God's appointed all Christians to be at this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. We don't know exactly when from this text when it will be, but it's after I believe after the rapture, certainly after we die, but after the rapture, when we have our resurrected body, we stand before the impartial judge. Jesus has been dedicated or ordained to be the man that is going to judge all people. Gain or loss of reward is the outcome. What about how you feel at this judgment? You know, this can be downplayed so it's meaningless, like I was talking about before, like, oh, it's just rewards, it doesn't matter. Or it can be kind of overplayed so that it's like, man, this is going to be terrible. Christ is going to show on the big screen all the sins that I ever did, and I'm going to be so embarrassed. Well, we already dealt with that. Those sins have been paid for on the cross. Christ is not going to humiliate his people. You think Jesus is like that? You know him, don't you? You know he's not like that. So what will you feel at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I found a good illustration of this years ago, was taught this, and I've kept using it over time, and it's from Sam Hoyt, who wrote on the negative aspects of the Christian's judgment in the journal Bib Sac, 1980. And he wrote about an illustration like graduation from high school. When you graduate from high school, you're sitting there and you're seeing some of the people go across the platform, and, like, you know, the valedictorian and the salutatorian and all these people, you know, the speaker for the class speaker, and all these awards, and people got these scholarships and all that, and you're sitting there thinking, man, I wish I would have worked a little harder in my math class. I could have gotten there, right? A little bit better in my biology, a little bit better in my, you know, world history and social studies, and I could have, you know, gotten a 3.5 or something if I had applied myself. So I kind of regret that. But what's the overwhelming? Yeah. I finished. I'm done. I made it. I graduated. I might not have gotten the GPA that I wanted to get. I might not, you know, yeah, there's some regrets, but the overwhelming attitude, the overwhelming feeling is one of joy at having graduated and receiving at least the official commendation of a diploma. I got it. Here's the caution. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven into hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. Now, somewhere in the middle, faithfulness is consequential, friends. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14 says, we will all stand there and we will give an account of ourselves. Faithfulness matters. Don't ever think otherwise, okay? You as a young woman, as a young man, an older woman, faithfulness matters. And if you say, man, I've kind of blown it up till now, that's all right. Faithfulness. Don't worry about all the past stuff. What are you going to do for God now? Now that you know this, now that you've reviewed this, now that you've been taught this again, are you going to serve Christ faithfully? Are you going to serve him because you know that you're going to go be with him and you'd like to have something to show for it? See, Lord, your 5 talents gained 5 more. Of course, he already knows that, right? But that'd be neat to see, to show him. And you're going to try to please him because you know you're going to stand before him in judgment. Come back to the point of the section, home and away, or home or away. You know you're at home right now. You'll be away soon. You know by faith what it is to be home and away with Christ. But regardless, you want your home game and your away game to be high quality, because you're going to be evaluated by Christ at his judgment seat. We want to please our Master and Lord by doing things with eternal impact, with a view toward eternal glory and not towards the temporal and the temporal and the seen. So let's move ahead, folks, in living a high-quality life of eternal value instead of a low-value life for ourselves and for temporal values. And this will please God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words, for this text, for this truth, for the promise of a new body, for knowing where we are, where we're headed, what it's going to be like to some extent, and also that we have this accountability. Lord, help us to help one another in this, knowing how critically important it is that we be accountable before the throne of God. Looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, help us to live for Him. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing 383 now, please, The Solid Rock. John, are you able to do that? All right, very good. 383, please, The Solid Rock.